Now open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 15. I've been preaching through this chapter, and my goal is to set forth before us all the nature of the believer's warfare, spiritual warfare, the warfare, the battle that every sinner saved by the grace of God, every believer in Christ, is engaged in against three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as I've opened these messages, I hope you can understand that that in order to engage in that kind of a battle, you have to be familiar. You have to know the enemy. So many people in religion don't know the enemy. They don't know really what the world is, what the flesh is, and really they don't know who the devil is. They have an idea. They have things in their mind, much of it myth, much of it based on feeling. But here we're dealing with the world. The Lord told his disciples here in verse 18 of John 15, he said, if the world hates you, he says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, talking about that world system or any aspect of that world system that is in opposition or ignorance or negligence of the glory of God in Christ. It doesn't matter if it's religious, economic, political, government, whatever. Whatever is against Christ and his church and his truth and the gospel of God's grace. That's what he's talking about in the world. Any individual, any groups of individuals. And he says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. You're not of the world. If you're in Christ, you're not of the world. You're in the world. You have to deal with the world. You have to fight with the world. And again, a spiritual battle. This is not physical warfare. Don't get out your guns and knives and all of that. That's not biblical. Anybody who does that in the name of Christ is a liar. Now that's so. Understand that. This is a spiritual battle. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And our weapon is the gospel. And we read about the armor of God. You've read that in Ephesians chapter 6. The whole armor of God, every piece of that is spiritual and has to do with something of the glorious person and finished work of Christ as we set forth the gospel of God's grace. But here he's talking about hatred from the world because it hated him. And so I've been talking about what is it that separates us from the world? What separates God's people from the world? It's not what we wear and how long our hair is or how short or things like that. It's not the taste not, touch not, handle not. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, that's worldly in and of itself. If you think that recommends you unto God, that's worldly thinking. It's not the things that many religious people refer to. But he lists them here in John 15. That's what he's doing as he talks about himself as the vine and believers as the branches. The life comes from the vine, flows through the branches so that the branches bear fruit, all of that. He's listing here before he tells them, now the world's going to hate you. Don't be amazed at that. And he tells them over in John 16, this is amazing. He said, they'll even throw you out of their religious assemblies because they don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear your testimony of the grace of God in Christ. And what he's talking about there is the world that rejoices in and exalts themselves in their works, in their will, in all those ways. That which is highly esteemed among men in religion. He says it's an abomination to God. You walk into a religious assembly where they're applauding men and exalting the works of men, and you tell them that's an abomination to God, they'll throw you out. They'll tell you, don't come here anymore. We don't want to hear that. And that's the light that men hate. John chapter 3 and verse 19. You know, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's the light of God's truth in Christ. That's Christ himself. And all that he accomplished to save a sinner from sin by his blood and righteousness, his obedience unto death. Not by my works, not by your works, not by our works collectively, but what Christ did and accomplished on Calvary. And that's the only thing we have to boast in and glory in is Christ and Him crucified and risen again. But men love to boast about their heritage. You know where I come from, what church I grew up in. I was baptized. They like to boast in that stuff, their accomplishments or what they've done for the Lord. That's what men love to do. But that's not what the gospel's about, you see. And if we do that, we're part of the world, but we're separate from the world. What separates us? Well, he tells them, he says, our union with him separates us from the world. That's what he means up here when he says, I'm the vine and I'm the true vine and you're the branches. We're united to Christ. Before the foundation of the world, we were united to him by God's electing grace. At the cross, we were united to him by God's redeeming grace. He died for us. And then we're united to him by faith. Our faith in Christ separates us from the world. And that faith in Christ is totally submitting and resting in him for all salvation. That's God-given faith. That's part of the fruit that we bear. We're not fruit producers. We bear fruit. The branches bear fruit from the life of the vine. We don't produce it. Christ does. We bear it. And we abide in him by faith. Our love for Christ separates us from the world. And that love is seen in our worship and in our obedience. Our obedience to Christ separates us from the world. It's the obedience of grace and love and gratitude. It's not legalism. It's not serving God just to see what we can get out of him. But serving him because of his intrinsic value, his glory, who he is. We're his children. And he loves us. And herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's like I always use the example there about your children. You have young children. Would you rather them obey you because they know you love them and you're going to provide everything they need and protect them and keep them? Or would you rather them obey you because if they don't, you're going to kick them out of the family? You see what I'm saying? And that's why most people think more highly of their own love than they do of God's love. But then he comes to this. Now, look here in verse 11. In John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love. Now, we've talked about that last week, but the keeping of the commandments there doesn't mean legalism. It's not, you know, we think of the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all obedience to his commandments in the New Testament. The commandment to believe in him. The commandment to repent of our dead works. And the commandment to love him and to love one another. To follow him. All of these things. Not in order to be saved. Because he says here, and this is how he says it. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. That's not love that we earn from God by keeping his commandments. That's love that we have from God in Christ, which we don't deserve and cannot earn, which inspires us to follow him and obey him from a motive of grace, from a motive of gratitude and love. And he said, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, Christ did not earn, God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not keep the commandments in order to earn the Father's love. Did he? No. He had the Father's love. He has the Father's love from eternity. He didn't have to earn his Father's love. He is God. Very God of very God. Co-equal with the Father and the Spirit and every attribute of deity. But he did all of this. What he did in the redemption of his people in becoming incarnate. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, to obey the law for the redemption. You know why he did it? Because he loved the Father. He didn't do it to earn the Father. He did it because he loved him. He did it because of the glory of the Father. And that's the kind of obedience that he wants from his people. He commands from his people. So he says, you shall abide in his love. That separates us from the world now, that kind of obedience. But you can't see that, you see. When I obey, or if you see me doing some act of kindness, you can't see that now with the physical eye. These are spiritual matters. This is of the heart. This takes a change of heart, you see. This is not outward reformation. This is not wearing your religion on your sleeve. This is not bumper sticker religion. This is heart religion. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you that drives you to Christ. But look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, what I want to deal with just a few minutes is this. Our joy separates us from the world. The world has a joy, but we have a greater joy. The title of this message is Christ's Joy is Our Joy. Do you see what he said there? Don't let that pass you by. Listen to what it said again. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy," his joy, "might remain in you." See, if the joy we have isn't his joy, then it doesn't separate you from the world's joy. He says, "And that your joy might be full." Our joy is his joy. Christ's joy is our joy. Well, what's he talking about? Well, this is joy. You know, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And our joy there is by the grace of God. It's a grace of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's not what we have naturally. It's not the kind of joy we have naturally. What kind of joy do we have naturally? Well, we get hungry. It's our joy to feed that hunger. Like babies do that, you know. Little O'Neill, a couple weeks ago, he wanted to be fed, and usually he kind of builds up to it, you know, but boy, he hit me with an atom bomb. And wham, you know, and you could hear him all through the house. He wanted to be fed. He wasn't happy. But boy, when I gave him that bottle, joy came. But that's not going to last, is it? Because he's going to get hungry again. And you have to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. I remember when after I had heart surgery, the thought of food made me sick to my stomach, and I lost a lot of weight. But boy, I've come back with a vengeance, and I've been joyful ever since. But it's not going to last. It's not going to last. That's the kind of joy that the world has. It's feeding the hunger, whatever hunger, feeding the lust. That's the joy that the world has. Whether it's hunger or sexual lust or whether it's materialism, whether it's a pride, whatever it is, getting what you want, but it's not going to last. And you all know as well as I do, as we get older, it just seems like times of joy get fewer and fewer, don't they? They get fewer and fewer. Joy here, you know, we think of happiness. And that's not a bad thing to think about, happiness, I mean, as far as what this joy is. But it's not happiness for feeding the lust. It's not happiness for the situation. You know, Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the people, just something you believe because it makes you feel better, helps you get through life. But this joy is not a drug. It's not a drug that you take just to feel good in the moment. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not just the smiley face that you wear on your shirt. That's not the joy that he's talking about here. You know, the same one who said this in verse 11, he says that my joy, and Christ said my joy. You remember reading about him in Isaiah 53, what it says about him? He was a man of what? Sorrows. He was acquainted with what? Grief. Now, the same one who's described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, says, I want my joy to be in you, that your joy may be full. How do you reconcile that kind of thing in the Bible? You know, because it's just, you know, I used to look at things like that and it just boggled my mind, and I just say, well, the Bible's crazy, you know, just, you can't figure it, you know. But you've got to look at it scripturally. You've got to interpret scripture with scripture. Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He went through hell on earth. You think you're going through hell on earth? You haven't even begun to get started to think about going through hell on earth. I don't care what you're going through. Me too. But Christ went through hell on earth. That's what he suffered on Calvary's cross. A living hell. Isn't that right? Think about it. Not the equivalent of hell just for one person, but the equivalent hell for a multitude of God's people. sin laid upon him, charged to him. All the sins of all his sheep made to meet upon him. And he suffered and bled and he died like no other person. And it's not just the cutting of the flesh and the anguish of the body that's the hell that he goes through. Think about the soul suffering that Christ went through. And I'll be honest with you, I cannot really describe it. Wouldn't attempt to. I can't theologize it, doctrinalize it. I can't state it in words and be dogmatic today and say, if you don't buy into my description of it, we can't worship together. That's foolish. That's man's pride. You see, the soul suffering that he went to brought him to this point. It's recorded in Matthew 27, where he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Meaning what? Quoting from the scripture, quoting from Psalm 22. In the Hebrew, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wow. You can't describe that in theological terms. Don't even try. And it was all based on sins that became his because God accounted them to him, charged them to him. And yet this same person, and right here, you know where he is? Right here in John 15, historically, where they are geographically? They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they are. They just left the upper room. And they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of the old commentators said that they were passing the temple. And on the temple there was like an embossment. I don't know what it was made of, but it was a vine. And of course, you know, Israel was called God's vine or vineyard back in the Old Testament. And it, you know, if you look it up in the Old Testament about Israel being called God's vine, it's always a disobedient vine. But Christ said, I'm the true vine. And so he began to teach them these lessons. And he's going to prepare them for what's coming. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. And yet he says, these things have I spoken in you that my joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. Now what's he talking about? Well, what is his joy? What exactly is his joy? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, that's the first thing we've got to understand about if we're going to see what separates us from the world in this thing of joy. I remember back a few years ago, there was a popular song out that said, "Don't worry, be happy." Y'all remember that? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, I hope not. Because if it is, I'm not separated from the world in that way. And you know, there's so much taught in the Bible about joy. I mean, we could spend weeks just going through the Psalms on this thing of joy. You know, I think about Psalm 30 there, where it talks about weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the coming of Christ. The joy that comes in the morning. The morning, the eastern sky, all of that, the sunrise. That's all typical language, symbolic language, talking about the coming of, the bursting of Christ upon the scene. David, you remember after he committed that great sin, and it's probably a good year when Nathan the prophet confronted him, and he wrote Psalm 51 under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he said in it was, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Think about that. Bill read in Isaiah 61, how many times did it talk about rejoicing and joy there? Well, I'm going to look at that in just a moment. But look here at Hebrews chapter 12. Christ said, I want my joy, talking of himself, to be your joy, and I want your joy to be full. Well, what is his joy? Now look at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. He says, wherefore, and he's talking about people suffering in Hebrews 11. People suffered in Hebrews 11. The hall of faith, they call it. And he's just talking about how they suffered mocking and scourging, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. Look here at verse 37 of chapter 11. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of joy to me, does it to you? A whole lot of happiness. He talks about how all these had gone through these hard trials. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," these that he mentioned in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight." Now, what's a weight do? He's going to talk about running a race. Well, if you're going to run a race and run it fast and endure to the end, you don't want much weight, because weight hinders you. So he's saying, lay aside everything that would hinder you. Set it aside. He said, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Now, you know what that sin is that so easily besets me and you? I believe you'll agree with me. It's doubt and unbelief. It's wanting to quit. How many times you want to quit? Somebody asked me, said, have you ever wanted to quit the ministry? And I just jokingly, that's not really a joke, 1,000 times. Because you just want to quit. You just want to give up. If I went out there and started running in the street, like running a marathon, I'd guarantee I'd be thinking about quitting every minute. Because that's the sin that so easily besets us. We just want to give up. We just want to quit. And that's what he's talking about. These in Hebrews 11, they didn't quit. Now, it wasn't because of their goodness and their power. It was because of the power of God. We know that we'd all quit were it not for the power of God's grace. Isn't that right? Grace saves us. Grace keeps us. And grace will bring us home. That's amazing grace. And he says, "and let us run with patience." Patience means endurance. It means faith. "The race that is set before us." Now, how do we run that race? He says, and here's how you do it. Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus," Jehovah our Savior, Christ Jesus, "the author and the finisher of our faith." He started it. He's going to finish it. And that means everything in between. In other words, what he's saying there is you don't run this race in your own power, in your own goodness, thinking that it's conditioned on you. You look to Christ who met all the conditions. He fulfilled it. He completed it. I'm not running this race to make myself righteous before God. Christ is my righteousness. He completed that. He's the author of it and the finisher of it. I stand before God, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. I have no other plea. I glory in the cross. And I'm running that race looking unto him. That's a gift from God. Did you know that? I'm not running this race to have my sins forgiven. I'm running this race because my sins are already forgiven by the blood of Christ. I have an advocate with the Father. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's my advocate. And he says, now look here, he says, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's the cross. But there was a joy that was set before him. That was his goal. That's what he's saying. And he says, "despising the shame," it doesn't mean that he enjoyed going through those sufferings. He said, "and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, there was a joy set before him. Now, what is that joy? Turn back to John 17. Now, here he is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? The disciples fell asleep. Christ was left alone in his what? His anguish and his sorrow, having the sins of all of his elect imputed to him. He was made sin. Christ was made sin, and he was feeling the effects of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweat great drops of blood, the scripture says. And out of the anguish of his humanity, listen, let me put it this way, out of the anguish of his sinless human nature, he cried, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was experiencing things that he had never experienced before. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 2 means when it talks about the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. In other words, he completed the work. That's what that means. He was going through that anguish and that agony. Not much joy there was there. But he said, "even so, Lord, thy will be done." He knew what he was going to do. And that was a joy set before him. Well, what was that joy? Well, look at John 17, verse 1. Here's the high priestly prayer. He identifies it right here. He says, verse 1, "These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." His joy that was set before him was the glory of the Father and the glory of himself. He did all of that in the salvation of his people, not because he felt sorry for us. Now let me say this. I believe he did feel sorry for us. But that's not why he did it. He did all of it because of the glory of his Father and the glory of himself. How is the Father glorified in my salvation? Everything that he is. You know, when we talk about the glory of men, we talk about their good traits. He's an honest man. He's a hard-working man. He's a faithful man, faithful to his wife. He's a good father, good husband, good friend. That's the glory of men, isn't it? That's what we'd talk about. We wouldn't talk about how he's a liar and a cheat and thief, you know, and all that. Because that wouldn't be his glory. That'd be his shame, all right? Well, how does God get glory? Well, everything that God is perfect and good and holy and righteous and just, isn't it? So it's the manifestation, it's the communication, it's the revelation of everything that God is. Now, where am I going to find that? Well, I'll go out here and meditate under a tree. No, you're not going to find it there. I'll go out and look at the Grand Canyon, big hole in the ground. And then I'll see the glory and majesty of God. No, you're not going to find it there. Now, granted, you can find some things, good things about God's glory by looking at nature. Psalm 19 deals with that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Think about the vast expanse of space and the stars and all of that, the sun by day, the moon by night, everything. Those are all, they're all witnesses, testimonies to God. But where are you going to find the revelation of everything that God is as a just God and a Savior? On the cross of Calvary. That's where every attribute of God, his holiness as well as his mercy, his justice as well as his grace, his righteousness as well as his love. God must be both a righteous judge as well as a loving father. He must punish sin, and yet in doing so, he can have mercy on sinners. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he's glorified in every attribute. We could do a study on that, take every attribute of God and show how it is fully manifested at the cross. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You want to see the glory of God in its effulgence? Look to Christ in his face, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says. And we're complete in him. Our completeness in Christ is the glory of God. That's what was set before Christ as he was walking on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anguished in that garden, as he was put on trial, as he was beaten and whipped and spat upon, as the crown of thorns was placed on his head, as he was nailed to that cross. That's what was set before that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who suffered the agony of sin like no other person has ever done. That's what was set before him. He said, "Glorify thou me, thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now look at verse 2 of John 17. This was set before him. Here's another thing that was set before him. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That was set before him. You know what that is? That's the redemption of his people. That's set before him. He's going to have all for whom he died. And my friend, any message that says he's not going to have all for whom he died denies the glory of God. I'm telling you. His blood and righteousness demands and secures the entire eternal salvation of all his sheep, his church. The salvation of his people. And then look at verse 3. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know what that's talking about? The new birth. God is glorified. The church is redeemed. And they're called to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're given life. That's His glory. That's the three things that were set before Him. That's His joy. Now think about it. Our joy is connected with Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. You see that? That is His joy. The Scripture says in Isaiah 53:11, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That's His joy. That means He's going to have all for whom He went through that travail for. Jeremiah 33:8-9. Listen to this. I'll just read it to you. He says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's the glory of God. The redemption of His people, and they're bringing, and by the power of the Spirit, bringing them to Him. Our joy. What's it connected with? Turn over there to Isaiah 61 that Brother Bill read. It's not in fulfilling my lust. And let me tell you something now. We have desires that are just natural to us. And it's not sinful to fulfill them. Like I said, when you get hungry, that's not a sinful desire. And you fulfill that by eating. Now, we sometimes sin when we fulfill it because we're gluttons. You know, man can turn anything that way. But that's not the joy he's talking. That's not going to last. The body gets sick and you don't even get hungry at all. In fact, like I said, the thought of food makes you sick. And I've seen elderly people, you have to almost force them to eat. Isn't that right? So that joy's gone. Where is it now? It's gone. And then there are sinful lusts that we seek to fulfill sinfully. That's certainly not what he's talking. You see, it's not in the fleeting moments, the fleeting desires, the fleeting fulfillments of this life. If your joy is to have a big portfolio, now you know as well as I do how that joy can be gone tomorrow. Is that right? The old stock market, boom, crashes. Everybody's complaining about it today. So that's not going to last. If your joy is having a new car, it's not going to stay new, is it? I heard on the radio about a fellow up in, I think, somewhere in New England that put 1,000,000 miles on his car. And I thought, good night. I'll guarantee you this. He loved that car more than anything else in his life. So maybe the car will outlive him, but that joy is going to be gone. I don't know. You see, those things aren't going to last. But this joy here, it's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is the happiness that I have, not in a day's moment. Because tomorrow morning I may wake up and just feel lousy. Might not be too joyous at all. Might be in a mood, as Debbie says. You're in a mood. But that joy is still there because I'm still a product of the glory of God in Christ to save me from my sin. And that joy never breaks. I may not realize it at the moment. I may not feel it at the moment, but it's there because I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. At my best moments, at my worst moments, I stand washed in the blood of Christ from all my sins. God does not charge me with my sin at any given moment because I stand in Christ. I rest in Him. You see what I'm saying? In Isaiah 61 there, he started out that, you know, Christ, he spoke this when he preached his sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, they almost took him outside and wanted to throw him over a cliff. He was speaking words of joy, but it wasn't joy they wanted to hear. They wanted the world's joy. You know what they wanted to hear? Oh, you Jews, you're the chosen people of God. You've been so faithful, and all these Gentiles, they've just knocked you all around so much, and God's going to come here. We're going to pat you on the back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what they wanted to hear. That would have been their joy. Problem is, it was a lie. And when he got down to over there, when he preached that to them, he talked about God saving a Gentile back in the Old Testament. Now, you want to talk about killing their joy? That did it. What? A Gentile? You mean salvation is by grace and it didn't have anything to do with who I am or where I've been or where I come from? Well, he talked about proclaiming liberty here, binding up the brokenhearted. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, we mourn, to give them beauty for ashes. There's our joy. We have the beauty of Christ for the ashes of our flesh and our sin. The oil of joy for mourning. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit's work that drives us to Christ for peace. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Praise God. Oh, Job. Huh? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That they might be called trees of righteousness. Who planted those trees? God did. Through Christ. The planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified. Look over at verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. You see that? That's our joy. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a garment that'll never wear out. He says, with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. When a man and a woman are married, that's a joyous occasion for them. We hope that joy remains through the rest of their life. But that's this marriage here will never be broken. 1 John 1 talked about our assurance of salvation, of forgiveness in Christ. That's our joy. Listen to this, Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing in Christ. That joy and peace comes from believing in Him, looking unto Him, resting in Him, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You see, it's not in fulfilling those natural lusts of drinking when you get thirsty or eating when you get hungry, but righteousness in Christ, peace by Christ, joy in Christ, in the Holy Ghost who drives us to Christ. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men, that is believing men. This joy is our liberty in Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's our joy. That's the joy that separates us from the world, you see. It's not in these religious petty offerings that people get in their feel-good religion. It's not it at all. It's not in just what makes me feel good at the moment. But it's what lasts for me to the glory of God in Christ that secures me in the grace of God forever and ever and ever. Now that joy will never be taken away. All right.